Because the Bible doesn't use the word religion a lot. In the Old Testament, the closest thing to the word religion is the term the fear of the Lord. In the New Testament, when James uses the term religion, he uses it not negatively, but he uses it to say this in 1:27, pure religion that's undefiled before the Father looks like this, as if to draw the contrast between what is passing for religion among a lot of people. In our own culture, there is a song that I heard on the radio a few days ago, and I went and looked up the lyrics. It's not going to be a classic, but it's a song that expresses the sentiment of our time. Religion sure ain't never satisfied. I've crossed the T's, dotted all the I's, and still I feel so empty walking out the door, because religion isn't working anymore. Religion never set nobody free. No, it's always made a prisoner out of me. I'm done with checking boxes. I'm tired of keeping score. Because religion isn't working anymore. No, religion isn't working anymore. Now, long before I heard that as a song on Christian radio, I've had people tell me that around the edges of church auditoriums, in my office, and in conversations that were really meant to be about church. But they find out that I'm about church, that I'm a preacher. I don't know if it's guilt explaining why I don't go to church anymore, or whether it's they just want me to know. Preacher, I've tried religion. Maybe, and I've tried religion at your church. But it's not doing it. And so the chorus of this song comes back. I want to know my blessed Savior and love Him like I've never loved before. I want to feel the power of the resurrected Lord, because religion isn't working anymore. Now, if you think that's a strange title that Jason and I have given this text, When Religion Failed You, maybe referring to the way people talk about religion in our culture, maybe quoting the song lyric helps you understand why we would choose that as a heading, because this is a long block of text, and believe me, I'm not even going to read it, much less try to comment on every major move in the text. What's going on in this text says basically, it's not a new complaint that religion isn't working anymore. I've listed a few places in Scripture. If you've ever read the book of Isaiah, the book in the Old Testament that some people call the fifth gospel because it says so much about Jesus in anticipation, it opens this way. 8 centuries before Christ, the prophet is saying, the Lord hates your assemblies. The Lord doesn't listen to your prayers. The Lord thinks that your festivals and your feast days are a waste of good time. And he says, you're going through the motions. But he says, the Lord does not sense that your heart is involved. And he goes on to say in chapters 2, 3, 4, in fact, for 59 more chapters, the fact that religion isn't working is evidenced in the fact of your greed, your lust, your violence, your mistreatment of one another, even though you're the community, you're the chosen people. Your religion's not working. Amos is a contemporary of Isaiah, and he basically says the same thing. Referred to it already this morning. Amos says, look, in terms of what we are supposed to be about as the people of God, I wonder sometimes if we've forgotten our identity. It's a matter, he says in chapter 5, that we say we want the day of the Lord to come. Now, in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is not the final judgment. It's the day when God acts in history to set things right among the nations. He said, now, I hear people praying for the day of the Lord, saying that's when he'll vindicate us and he'll get all the pagans. Amos basically says, you don't realize what you're praying for, because judgment's going to begin at the house of God. And the Lord first is going to call us into account who are supposed to know him better, because we've had covenants and promises and scriptures that the pagans haven't had. So yes, the pagans are in trouble, but we may be in worse trouble. I've already cited the text from James, where in chapter 1:27 he distinguishes maybe what most people are calling religion and what he says we need to be offering the Lord. In the verse immediately prior, he doesn't just talk about compassion, I'll get to that. He talks about the way some of them are using their tongues. Those who consider themselves religious, but don't keep a tight rein on their tongues. James either knew or had word of some gossipy Christians, some Christians who were backbiting and sniping within the church. Those who consider themselves religious and yet don't keep a tight rein on their tongues. Watch his language. They deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Now the distinction. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. Look after orphans and widows in their distress, and keep yourself from being polluted by the world. And then in today's text that we're going to unpack briefly in just a moment, Paul is going to say the same thing about people that he loves. Paul is not church bashing. You know, sometimes when Isaiah or Amos, James or Paul, God forbid, even in our own time, somebody should say, yeah, for all the things that we know, for all the things we've learned, for all the good things that we can point to, there's still more that we could give God. There's still a deeper level of faith that we could attain. There's still more that we could do to make sure that we're not simply doing, but being everything that God wants us to be. That we're not just going through the motions, but that there's a passion burning in our souls that drives the motions. Because you see, going all the way back to Isaiah said, you seem to think that because you show up for the assemblies and because you bring a sacrifice and because you bow when the prayers are said, you are being religious. I'll speak for Isaiah and say, well, you are being religious, but you're not being terribly faithful. You're not being terribly passionate. You're not giving God the depth of your being so much as you're giving him the dregs. But this theme isn't Jesus. Do you remember not only the section that Brian referred to where on Monday of what we call Holy Week, Jesus having come into Jerusalem, knowing that this is his last time. We call it a triumphal entry. Well, maybe. But it doesn't look that way. Oh, on the Sunday that he comes in with all the palm branches and all the shouting, but the day becomes another day, and Jesus has more people set against him until by Thursday night, he's betrayed by one of his own, and on Friday around 9 o'clock in the morning, he's hung out on a cross to die. And it looks like it all is over. And how does Jesus begin the week? He goes into the temple. The temple is the place where the people meet with God. The temple is the place where the priests offer the sacrifices in anticipation of the Messiah making all things right when he appears. And we see in Jesus what some of us think could never be in this godly man. anger. And he turns over the money changers' tables. And he turns cages open, and doves and pigeons fly free, and sheep start running around and bleeding. And he takes cords that some of them have been tied with, and he makes a whip, and he starts lashing out at the people who've been operating the temple money exchange and who've been selling the animals. That was a business, by the way, run by the priests, and there was quite a large margin of profit, because whatever animal you brought, there's a defect in it, but you can purchase one that's certified pure. Jesus said, you have taken this house of prayer and you've made it into a den of thieves and robbers. That's consistent with what happens earlier in the book of John in chapter 5. Jesus stands before a group of people one day, and when I visualize it, I visualize him sitting maybe at, well, I visualize maybe me sitting at my desk with my Bible and my study books open. And Jesus is standing in front of the table, and I'm so busy with the text and with my red pencil making a mark here, and occasionally I use a blue pencil to highlight a particularly poignant text of another sort, and maybe checking a lexicon to make sure that I understand that there's a word that under... And I hear Jesus saying to me what he said to those people. He said, you are searching the scriptures so diligently, expecting, hoping, believing that you'll find in your Bible study life. And if you'd get your head out of the book and look up, I'm standing here right in front of you. That's easy to see in that day where we consider them to be such legalists and hair splitters, and we talk about the Pharisees in ways that very often aren't quite true to history and quite fair to them. Paul, you know, says, I was a Pharisee, and I've lived in good conscience. I never meant to be pushing God away. But Jesus said, you study your scriptures thinking that in them you're going to find life, but what you're failing to see is scripture goes somewhere. It's not an end in itself to be parsed and argued so much as it is a means of insight into the heart of God to let you see God's face in your midst. In the case of Jesus in that day, the Messiah standing right in front of them. Their Bible study disallowed Jesus being the Messiah because their Bible study had figured it out that he would come like a conquering military hero to drive out the Romans and declare their superiority over all the nations. No, God usually comes humbly to call to repentance and greater faithfulness. And that's what Jesus was doing as the Messiah, and that's why he was too simplistic. Jesus says, religion's not working. Well, in Paul's experience in the text that we're looking at today, Paul is not saying religion is a bad thing. It's just that religion sometimes misses its point. I speak the truth in Christ, he begins. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. He said, I know I'm about to say some things that are going to be unsettling, and you're not going to like hearing it. You're going to think I'm mean for saying it. But I'm speaking the truth, my conscience bearing witness. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Sounds very much, doesn't it, like Moses when he came down from the mountain and he found the people. They built this golden calf and they were worshiping in pagan style, and it was very much an orgy around the golden calf in the camp of Israel. Moses sees such faithlessness that he throws the tablets down, breaks them, goes back up to the mountain to talk with God, and he says, God, these people are hopeless. Maybe I just need to ask that you blot my name out of the book of life, but I've brought them out here. They've trusted me this far, and please don't let them be lost. Take me, if you will, if you'll then carry them into the promised land. What kind of a negotiation is that? That's the negotiation of love and passion. Paul's saying the same thing here. He said, you know, if I could swap my salvation for theirs, I'm not sure I can say that about anybody, any group. I would be willing to be separated from God if I thought just by my being separated from God. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. From them is traced the human ancestry of Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Paul says, we have had so much going for us. God has done so much for us, for those of us who are of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, covenants and promises, and the human ancestry of the Messiah, the one who would redeem all the world, has come of our ancestry. It's not as though God's word had failed, he continues at verse 6. Well, Paul, if all this is going on, covenants and promises and glory and Messiah, and God hasn't failed, Paul, what's failed? The way we've been doing religion. Well, have you been doing religion? Well, largely as a celebration of the fact that we're not you. You see, the Israelites had come to understand being a chosen people in a smug, arrogant, self-righteous way, not in a compassionate way to say, well, if you don't have the covenants and you don't have the promises, and if you're not part of the people to receive the Messiah, let us tell you about the true God. You see, that was to have been Israel's mission. Isaiah said, be light to the nations. Live among them in such a way, not that they would consider you smug and self-righteous, because you avoid them, they avoid you. But live among them with such holiness, such compassion, such gentleness, such kindness, such love. So looking so much like God in their midst that they would come and say, we must know about your God. And yet Paul says, with all this going for us, well, look at the end of the chapter. Start at maybe verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness have not attained their goal? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it's written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. You follow Paul's reasoning? The coming of the Messiah, who was the cornerstone to God's plan so that through the Jews all nations would be saved, when he came, the way we were doing religion turned the one that heaven meant to be a cornerstone into a stumbling stone. And because our religion didn't allow us to recognize and receive him for who he was, instead of our participating in, I'll go back to the start of the chapter, my heart breaks for the fact that my people have in large measure, sure, there are exceptions, but they have in large measure rejected their Messiah. I'll just keep reading chapter 10. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they're zealous for God. They do religion well. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they didn't know the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is ultimately Jesus. Since they didn't know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they didn't submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law. You see, there's my imagery earlier of the scholar sitting at their table and Jesus right in front of them. The goal of what you're looking for in your Bible study, standing right here in front of you in terms of a person, and your nose is so glued to the page of your text that you can't look up and see the one who is the goal, the culmination, the fruition of the dream. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. You see, Paul's argument in Romans is, well, he states it explicitly in Ephesians 1, I think it's verse 14. God's purpose is to unite all things in Christ. All things, and certainly all people. The Jews are not to be kept separate forever. They were chosen as a separate and separated people for the covenants and the promises, for the sake of the Messiah who would come, and he would bless the whole world, and yet the way they did religion, they didn't receive him, and they made it harder for others to receive him. They stumbled. They pursued the law itself. And especially by the time it had gotten to Second Temple Judaism, they had so changed. I'm not sure Moses would have recognized what they were doing if he had come. Second Temple Judaism had changed so many things. Even terraced the temple so that people were kept at appropriate distance from. The temple is meant to be a place where you can understand God is coming close to you, not being separated off from you by race and gender and caste. So Paul continues. And I know some of you are going to be hurt by me saying this. So are you understanding me to say, therefore Israel has been rejected? No. 11, I ask that, did God reject his people? By no means. God's heart is bigger than our failures. And even though my people by and large have stumbled, he says, I'm an Israelite myself. There are exceptions. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. God didn't reject his people whom he foreknew. Oh, and we get into the subject here of the foreknowledge of God. Did God foreknow? Yes. But God continued to be patient. And what God ultimately predestined was not that this one would be saved, that one would be lost, but what he predestined was all who would look to see and recognize and receive the Messiah, Jew or Gentile, they would participate in the cornerstone movement of God in history. They would be redeemed. So let's not continue to stumble over Christ, but receive him. And he uses different metaphors, olive trees, yeah, Israel, an olive tree, this wild bunch, the Gentiles, they've been grafted in. Paul says, but take heart, that doesn't mean the tree's been cut down, that God doesn't love Israel. There can still be natural branches, and even some of the natural branches, if they are today cut off by unbelief, they can be grafted back in. Together we're moving toward the ultimate predestined goal, and that is to stand before Messiah, to confess him. And if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, if you participate in what Paul in the opening and closing of Romans talks about as the obedience of faith. Faith is not going through the rituals. Faith is actually surrendering a life. And I think that's where I want to close. We have to be careful in our own day that we not be part of failed religion. It is characteristic of this generation that feelings count for everything and truth for little to nothing. How many times have I had people say, yeah, I know the Bible says, but I just don't feel that God. Religion is failing this generation because reacting to the sort of hard edge of modernity of 100 years ago, we've gone into a subjective romantic period where God's pretty well what you want him to be for the sake of accommodating whatever you've decided you're going to do, even in the name of religion. The ink in this book is dry. These are things that God has written, and we have to respect this truth. Is everything simple? Are there some things difficult? And yes, but this is truth, and our feelings can mislead us so easily. And just as with Israel, if we're not careful, we can let our rituals, our ordinances, coming to church, substitute for actually getting our hands dirty to help with room at the inn, to be missional, not just in Guatemala and Ghana and Haiti, but with the people who are close to us, so that being a church member can be equated with discipleship. They're not at all the same. Disciple, in fact, is a churchy word these days. I'd use apprenticeship. A Christian is supposed to be apprenticed out to Jesus, and we measure ourselves not by the political winds. So much of the anger and the hatred that we lament in our culture is being fomented through churches. Because the idolatry of our age is politics over religion, and I know people who have chosen the church they go to for the politics of its preacher or leadership. I'm not sure I know anyone who has chosen to opt out of a church because that church has not been faithful to the voice of Jesus in its political winds. Evangelism? On the original slide, I don't know how it got lost out. I had it spelled in all caps and spaced out because it's just a word that sort of dropped out of vocabulary, and I wondered if it might need to be spelled and emphasized. Evangelism is not door knocking. Evangelism is our being God's people in such a way that it makes a difference. And people typically come to you and say, why that way? Why that means? And the answer becomes, could I tell you about the difference I believe Jesus has made in my life? But you see, division is still Satan's tool of choice in every generation to break the church up into tribes that fight one another, and to break churches up into special interest groups that vie with one another. And going back to James, where the tongue creates so much harm and division. Today's text is a long text. It's a challenging text. It brings up sidebar issues like foreknowledge and predestination that I've only hinted at, because that's not the core of the difficulty in these chapters. The core of these chapters is, look, God is always faithful, but religion tends to internalize itself and to lose focus on what God is calling his people to be in any given generation, 8 centuries before Christ, in Jesus' day. Now, I know it won't happen in the 21st century. It happens in every generation. The passionate concern of each of us has to be constant, prayerful self-examination that says, O Lord, let me see the face of Jesus. Let me cut through the forms and the rituals for the sake of possessing your heart. Against all the anger and the hatred, let perfect love cast out the fear that seems to drive. And let us be your people. And let us take a pure message, so that on Mission Sunday, when we give lots of money to support lots of works, those are legitimate works where the love of God, the truth of God, the presence of God is being taken into places where he is not known and his presence is not felt. I believe that's the commitment of your hearts. I believe it's why we exist as a church. And that's why we have to remind ourselves, as Paul does here, that we keep our eyes on the real goal, the culmination, Jesus, and measure ourselves not by institutional norms, but by the relational norm that Christ is our all in all. Let's close in prayer. Holy God, we want to be your people in this generation. Please keep us from whining that ours is the toughest of generations. It cannot be. We know it is not. But in every generation, it is difficult. And it's so easy to be satisfied with husks rather than the kernels. It's so easy to get distracted and into the movements of time and place and culture that we import those into and refine and reinterpret text by the winds of place and time. Forgive us. Let our sights be clearer than that. Let us, in our most diligent study of Scripture, see always that it is not the end, but the means to the end of recognizing, understanding, and modeling in our own place and time the Christ who alone is our hope. So we end as Paul did with a doxology of praise, and we give you the glory, and we pledge ourselves to be your people in all things. Your will be done, not ours. In the name of Jesus, amen.